I know all of you have probably met Steve and Tammy. Stephen and Tammy. I keep calling him Steve, but I think Stephen is the appropriate word. And Stephen is the given name and what you're sticking with no matter what. Okay. One thing I learned at lunch today is we're talking about some of the different things that they've done, and they've actually gone to Russia to serve as missionaries for a while. So they have that in their background, as well as serving in a number of congregations and currently serving in Kingman, Arizona, and are here looking at us as we are evaluating them. So we're looking forward to another great lesson tonight, and please hang around if you can for the get-together afterwards, and think of a good question to stump Stephen with as we're having dinner tonight. Okay, Stephen?
They didn't tell me we was going to play Stump the Preacher, but that's okay. We can make it work. I'm just excited to be back here again tonight, excited to see y'all back here again tonight. As we said, this is an honor and a privilege to be able to come into the presence of God and His children and study His Word. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 4. And the title of my lesson that I couldn't remember this morning is called Building Up the Body. Paul writes, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And that's where it stops. It goes on, but that's where I'm stopping. One thing we always need to remember is that the church belongs to Jesus. It's our congregation, it's our family, but Jesus gave His blood for the church, so it belongs to Him. He bought each and every one of us with that blood. While on earth, Jesus personally led His disciples. He taught them. He took them under His wing, so to speak, and tried to lead them, and then He promised the Spirit to them after He departed. And the Spirit was going to lead His disciples. They went out, they established the church according to the plan that Jesus put in place. And then the church was left in the hands of people. Kind of frightening sometimes, isn't it? That Jesus died for the church, He shed His blood for the church, and then He said, "You guys take care of it. Y'all have a big responsibility." But see, as Jesus does, He never leaves us a responsibility without telling us what He expects. And so He gave us what we needed. The church is not, nor will it ever grow, due to human wealth and wisdom. It's just never going to happen. It'll grow by spiritual means because the church is a spiritual entity. It's living, it's growing, but it's about the spiritual side. The church was not planted by human wisdom, nor brought into existence by human will, nor really ruled by human authority. The authority is always going to be the Word. The authority is always going to be what Jesus left us to use. However, Jesus did give gifts to the church. Again, if we look once again at what He said in verse 11, and He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, we look at these, I say four classifications here, and you count them and say, "Where did you go to school?" There's five there. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But first, there was apostles. Now, I want you to think a minute about an apostle. Now, where we are at, we are in the heart of Mormon country. We see a lot of apostles out there. Or that's what their name tag says. Either says that or elder. Either one. But apostles, in a biblical sense, They were men that preached the gospel, but yet they had a qualification that nobody else today has. If you look at Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, when they were choosing Matthias, as it turned out, to replace Judas, one of the qualifications was it has to be someone that has been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John, that was an eyewitness to all that we have seen. That was a qualification to be an apostle. Therefore, that eliminates any modern-day people, doesn't it? That eliminates anybody that didn't walk it. Even eliminated many of the men who walked that day, because they wasn't with him from the beginning. But that is an apostle. And they were led by the Spirit, and they possessed great power, which only they could pass on. If you go through Scripture and you read about the miraculous powers, only the apostles could pass those powers on. They had the power of the Spirit, and they could lay their hands on others and give it to others. Remember, Simon in Antioch, but when Philip was preaching in Samaria, and Simon believed, Simon the sorcerer, and he saw that what the apostles were able to do when they come down and were laying their hands on people, he was excited. He said, "Let me buy that gift from you." And of course, Peter rebuked him for that. Said, "You can't buy the gift of God. You can't buy that." But it was passed on. But those who received it could not pass it on. Those who received it could not give it to others. So therefore, when the last person died that was received the gift from the apostles, the miraculous powers were gone. Those powers were no longer in existence. They left no successors. They didn't appoint any more apostles. Jesus appointed some. We know that he called his disciples together after praying all night, and he chose 12. And then, of course, we had Paul, born out of season, he said. But Jesus chose him as well. The second office we see there is prophets. Now, when you think of prophets, when we think of them generally, we think of those that are foretelling the future. What's going to happen? And prophets did that. Prophets proclaimed the word of God, so you could say they also foretold the word of God. Not only foretold, but foretold. They were proclaimers of what God had to say. And it may be in the future, it may be in the present. But the prophet had the responsibility of bringing forth the word. And they too were under the direct influence of the Spirit. If you go back and you read the major prophets and the minor prophets, you can see how the Spirit led them. And if you ever get a chance to read history on some of them, you can see some of them spent a lifetime being a prophet, some of them spent a day or two. It wasn't necessarily a lifetime vocation, but they had the responsibility of taking forth the Word of God. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, it talks about some prophets that had come down to Antioch from Jerusalem, and among them was Agabus, who predicted the great famine, who said it was going to happen. And the Bible says he was a prophet of God, and he spoke through the Spirit. And so this prophet is also led by the Spirit. The third office we see is evangelists. Now, evangelists publicly proclaim the word of God. We can see a lot of people that wear the label evangelist, but if they're not publicly proclaiming the word, they're not really evangelistic. But evangelists had the responsibility of taking the word to the people. It's only used in two other places, this word evangelist, in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 21:8, it talks about Philip the evangelist. And of course, that's what he was doing. He has taken the word out and he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel publicly. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Go out and publicly proclaim the gospel. reach out to people, take it to people, let them see the possibilities that they can have by having a relationship with Jesus. And that's what the gospel is all about. And finally, he comes down to pastors and teachers. Pastors is a term we hear quite often, usually in reference to preachers. I know I irritate a lot of people. They'll call on the phone when I'm in the office. Is this the pastor? I'll say, I'm the preacher. And they don't know what to say because they think, that's the same thing. Not according to the Word, it's not. Not according to the Word. Pastors refer to shepherds or elders. Pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. And so a pastor is an elder. So this was a gift given by Jesus. Some commentators believe that since the definite article is not before teachers like it is in the other gifts that are listed, it indicates that pastors and teachers are included in one class. Excuse me. Because one of the qualifications of an elder is being able to teach. And that's part of their responsibility, is to shepherd the flock. Especially in the early church, it was full, it was an island, so to speak, in a sea of paganism. All around them was paganism. You remember Paul as he walked through Athens looking at all their idols that they worshipped. And when he went up to Mars Hill, he told them, I see you're a very religious people. You even have an idol to the unknown God. And if you go back and you look through Old Testament, even God's people had a problem with understanding that there is one God. Many times they just took God and added him to the plethora of gods that they already worshipped. Remember, Rachel stealing her father's household gods. This was the kind of society that the church was born in. And so it took important teaching, it took effective teaching, and it took pastors and teachers to bring and keep the church and keep the flock properly fed and protected. As Paul was saying his farewells to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them that God has called you to this. God has made you elders or shepherds of the flock. And it's your responsibility to protect them. You know, we don't know much about shepherds in today's society. We don't have a lot of shepherding going on. I got the opportunity in 96 to go to Greece, and one of the neatest things I ever saw, we was down in the city of Corinth, and up on the mountain there were several flocks of sheep, and you could see the shepherds up there together. And all of a sudden, one of the men up there on the hill, they let out a whistle. And these sheep that were all in one big flock, you could see sheep starting to work their way out, starting to move. And that shepherd let out his whistle again, and they kept coming until they separated themselves from the larger flock. You know, as Jesus said, my flock know my voice, that's where that comes from. That flock knew who was calling them. And the ones that weren't part of his flock, they stayed there and was grazing. But see, that shepherd has more of a responsibility than leading. A shepherd would go into the field and make sure that it was free from danger, that it was free from the things that would attack his sheep, to make sure there were no snakes out there, to make sure that there were no holes they could step in. That was part of his job. And then, of course, if they did become wounded, his job was to nurse them back to health. That was what a shepherd did. That's how a shepherd worked. And that is a good comparison to the way the shepherd works in the church. Trying to keep the flock out of danger, not leading them into danger, and nursing them back to health when they're wounded. And of course, the elder shepherd, one congregation. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says they appointed elders in each church. Now, I know there are people who believe that an eldership can oversee many different congregations. I don't think that's a biblical example. I don't think it is. They appointed elders in each church. But as we look at this list of gifts and their purpose, which we'll get into in a little while, but we got to understand the key to using a gift is taking it, opening it, and putting it toward its intended purpose. I was reading a story several years ago about a young man getting ready to graduate from high school. All that he wanted for graduation was this used car that he had seen. $3,500. He was excited. And that's what he kept telling his mom and dad, "I want this car." And they would just smile and say, "Yeah, we know." Well, finally, graduation day came. He came up to his parents after graduation. They gave him all the hugs and congratulations. "We're proud of you." And when they got home, his dad handed him a box. And in that box was a Bible. The kid got angry. He thought, "All I wanted was this car, and he gives me a Bible." He left home, never spoke to his parents again. One day he got a call from his mother. She said, "I just wanted to let you know, your dad has passed away, in case you're interested." That hit him pretty hard, even though he hadn't seen him for several years. He never got rid of that Bible his dad had given him for graduation. So he went back into his room. He took that Bible out of the box and he thought, "Maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was wrong." And he started thumbing through the Bible. And in his dad's favorite verse in James, he found a check for $3,500. The key to using a gift is opening it, looking into it, and then using it. Now, as we know, Jesus gave these gifts to the church. What is their purpose? Well, let's go back to verse 12, Ephesians chapter 4. First part there says, "For the equipping of the saints." So that's the first purpose of these gifts, is to equip the saints, to make the church ready for what it's supposed to be, to get it prepared. And friends, believe me, the church needs to be prepared. It needs to be prepared for what's happening, because today we're facing a lot of persecution, a lot of opposition. I mean, we're not facing persecution like many, but we're facing opposition. It's making it harder and harder. So these gifts were given in order to equip the saints. The Greek word that's translated equipping here is kartotismon. It's a word used to indicate putting a joint back in place. It's also used in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, when Jesus was going along the seashore and saw the fishermen mending their nets. The word translated mending is the same word. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where we're told to restore a brother in sin, it's the word translated restore. But the idea is putting something into the condition that it ought to be in. And so this gift, these gifts that to equip, is putting the church into the condition that it ought to be in. And I think we know from the Word, I think we know from what we read in the Bible, the condition the church ought to be in. We know what it's supposed to be doing, don't we? We know as the church how we're supposed to act toward one another, toward outsiders. And that's part of what these gifts were all about, to train people. Remember, those that received these gifts and those in the church, they couldn't just open their Bible and see what was going on. They had to be trained by those being led by the Spirit. Secondly, If we go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 12, once again, it says, for the work of service, equipping the saints for the work of service. The Greek word here is diakona, which means ministry or service. In the New Testament, you'll see that word translated either way. Friends, that lets us know we are all ministers of God. We are all servants of God, which makes us all ministers of God. We all have work to do. Sometimes that's frightening, isn't it? We all have work to do. It's a lot easier if somebody else does it. But we're all servants. When we give our life to Christ, when we tell Him we want you to be Lord and Master of our life, He says, fine, I'll put you to work. Well, I don't know if I want to do that. I just want to be saved. No, you're a minister. You're a minister. The basic idea is ministering to people. You think about the church and you think about the people that are in it. You hear a lot about talents and what people are able to do. There was a man who went out and bought him a big fancy boat. Bought him all their nice nets, all the best fishing poles, had all the right tackle. But he could never catch a fish. You know why? He never went fishing. He can have all the right equipment, but if you never use it, what good does it do you? Many of us within the church have taken talents that we know we have and we have run with them. But friends, I believe that we as individuals, none of us have even scratched the surface of the talents at which God has given us. Amen. That we need to dig deep. And we need to use them. And we need to use them to encourage the church. To work in the church. To work for the church. And again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, it tells us to build up the body. Now, some translations have to edify here. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 24 when it talks about the wise man who heard the words of Jesus built his house on the rock. We are to build one another up. We're to edify one another. That means that we need to encourage each other. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to turn our back when somebody is in sin. We're not going to tell people that, oh, you're all right, when we know they're not. But if we have the loving, caring relationship within the church that God desires, we're going to be able to tell one another, listen, this is wrong or that's wrong. Let's pray together. Let's, whatever it is we can do to build one another up, that's our responsibility. Here it's particularly used in the sense of planning. To establish or to build the church where it's not known. To expand the borders of the kingdom by preaching the word. So when Paul here is actually speaking of building up the church, he's not so much talking about us edifying one another as building the church, making it larger, bringing in more souls. That's part of what this equipping was all about, so the members could go out and do that. One thing I say a lot is you don't get many conversions in here. It's out there. You can bring your friends to church, to worship, and they can listen to a lot of sermons, but what's going to convert them is your life. What's going to convert them is you, not the preacher, not the words he says, but the influence you have on them. I truly believe that. I truly believe most evangelism is done through friendship evangelism, and that is what builds the church. And so we receive these gifts that teach us how to use what we have in order to expand the kingdom. And again, if you go back and look at Mark 16 and verse 15, when Jesus is giving the Great Commission, he says, go into the world. Go into the world. This day and age, there's too many what I like to call Walmart churches. Build a building, open the door, put out the sign, we're open, come to us. You don't read about that in Scripture. Go into the world. Go into the world and build it up. But the idea is to encourage each member to help take the gospel into the world. Because it's all of our responsibility. And people might say, well, I can't go into the world. When you step out the door, friends, you're in the world. You come into contact with people every day. And I'm not saying go through the grocery store checkout and stand there and preach to the cashier because people behind you are going to get angry because they got places to be. But you just start planting seeds. Seeds of friendship, of kindness, of love. Things that get them thinking about why in this world where everybody's in such a big hurry can you be so pleasant and laid back? What do you have that I want? And that's the kind of seeds we have to plant. And it will open the doors to conversation, for sure. So, what is the result of all of this? If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. First, to attain unity of the faith. Ephesians 4, 5 tells us there is one faith. We need to be unified in that. Well, our faith needs to be not in the church, not in the preacher, not in the elders, not even in one another, but in Jesus. That's our faith. He is the one who died for our sins. He is the one who shed blood. He is the one who conquered death so that we can. And He is the one that gave us the promise that through Him we can have eternal life. So there is our faith in His promise. We'll always have differences of opinion on things. That's always going to happen because we are different people. And we can have differences of opinion. But in matters of faith, we must always be unified. We can't divide, and that's one thing that a lot of times when you're interviewing or filling out questionnaires for churches, they'll say, what about this church that divided over doctrine? And I always answer that by saying, I can't see a church ever dividing over doctrine. There's only one. It's over man's interpretation, man's opinion of doctrine, which they divide. If they would sit down and read, there would be no division. So we have to have that unity of faith. We may be in various stages of faith. However, our faith must always be in Jesus. That's where our focus always needs to be. And the second part of that said, a knowledge of Jesus. Some translations here say true knowledge. And this is important because there's a lot of false knowledge about Jesus. There's a lot of rumors that go around about Jesus. You may pick up a book and you may read about the fact that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And that's how come He is able to raise. And when you try to question that and say, well, what about the spear that went into His side? Well, it didn't hit any vital organs. And when they gave Him the wine vinegar on the sponge, it was like a drug that allowed His heart to slow way down where they couldn't find the pulse. And then when they laid Him in the grave, the coolness of the grave revived Him. Still doesn't explain how the rock got moved from the mouth of the grave, does it? Jesus raised from the dead. And we always need to believe that, because that is true knowledge. You know, and there are people out there that say, Jesus was not the Son of God. Oh, he was a good guy. And again, my theory to that, then if he was not the Son of God, he was not a good guy because he was a liar. Because he said he was the Son of God. It's just amazing that there is a lot of knowledge. H.G. Wells, a very well-known and very learned historian in his history of the world. And this man, mind you, is an atheist. He said, no one has ever had more effect in the history of the world than Jesus Christ. And that's a non-believer, friend.
Think about that. Amen. It's a non-believer that says that. Now, this true knowledge of Jesus will lead us to a maturity, and then we become more and more like him, like we read in verse 13. We become closer to him. We become more like our example. I mean, when you think about Christianity, we're followers of Christ, we want to be like Jesus. But that's a pretty high bar that he has set, isn't it? But yet he says, I'm giving you everything you need to work at attaining that. To work to get to that point. And when we understand the love of Jesus, and we begin to love like him, that's when we become most like him. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this is my favorite part of that, when he says, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. People aren't going to know you're my disciples by how many times you attend services. People aren't going to know you're my disciples by how many times you study your Bible at home. Don't get me wrong, those things are important. But he said, people are going to know you're my disciples by how you love. If you love unconditionally. If you love like I love you. And then, if we drop down to Ephesians 4, verse 14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We become grounded. We become grounded in the faith, grounded in the Word. See, one thing that false teachers have going for them is they never teach or preach a flat-out lie. They teach and preach things that contain 90 to 95% truth. But it's that 5 to 10% that gets you in trouble. I mean, think about the serpent in the garden. When Eve told him, we can't eat from that fruit because God said we will surely die. He changed one word. He said, you surely will not die. But then he said, God's just afraid you're going to become like him. And you know what God said later when he drove him out of the garden? Man has become like us. I don't think God was afraid of that. But Satan used that against Eve. Just by saying, this is what God is afraid of. That's why he told you that. He's not looking out for you. Oh, and that was wrong. God was looking out for them. God always did look out for them and continues to look out for his creation. You know, we are not to be shaken by circumstances or swayed by every new teaching. When we understand the Word and we spend time in the Word and things happen, we won't necessarily question. But if somebody teaches something, we just, now wait a minute. I read somewhere something that says something different. We pick up the book and find it. says, you have gifts, and through my power, you can use them. If you're here tonight, you've never been baptized for remission of sin, that is the beginning. That is the beginning of the power of God working in your life. As you are buried in baptism, and He takes away your sin, and you're raised to walk in the newness of life. You have that opportunity tonight. You have the opportunity to go to God to respond to Him personally. Maybe you're struggling with something. Maybe it's with using your gift or even finding your gift. Go to Him. Ask Him for wisdom and strength and courage. Step out and use that gift. Maybe you need to respond to God publicly. You have the opportunity to do that as well for whatever reason. But consider how you need your